Today we hear from the closing of the letter to the churches in Ephesus, an ancient city that is now part of modern-day Turkey. We hear about how to clothe and defend ourselves spiritually. Let us open our ears, our imaginations, our hearts, our souls, and listen as if this letter was written just for us. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his powerful strength. Put on God's armor so that you can make a stand against the tricks of the devil. We aren't fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens. Therefore, pick up the full armor of God, so that you can stand your ground on that evil day and after you have done everything possible to still stand. So stand with the belt of truth around your waist, justice as your breastplate, and put shoes on your feet so that you are ready to spread the good news of peace. Above all, carry the shield of faith so that you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Offer prayers and petitions in the Spirit all the time. Stay alert by hanging in there and praying for all believers. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God in Spirit, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God.
God, as we listen to your word, as we listen to our own souls, we ask that you would clothe us spiritually with the belt of truth, with clothing of grace, with shoes of good news that we may take wherever we go. And that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts would be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And let the people say, amen. I'm mindful that today in the liturgical calendar is Trinity Sunday, that Sunday after Pentecost, when on Pentecost we welcome the flame of the Holy Spirit and the dove of the Holy Spirit upon us. And on Trinity Sunday goes back to the medieval era, in which it's a day dedicated to this doctrine, this way of understanding the unfathomable nature of God. I'm not going to focus in on that today. But we did in our opening hymn, as you noticed, and I invite you to go back and look at the words of holy, 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 about how we think of God as Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit among us. What I want to lean into a little bit today is, or a lot of it, is the national holiday, that is tomorrow, Memorial Day. Some of you may know that Memorial Day began after the Civil War in 1868 as a day of decoration, decorating graves, of remembering those who gave their lives in service. And if you look at our order of worship, we have a picture of a military cemetery reminding us of that. Now, it's also been a day for national pride, for singing national songs. That's not usually been our tradition in the United Parish. What I'd like to do is reflect for a moment on the lives of those that serve our country, particularly as we hear and read so much about war today. Several years back, I was at the hospital gurney of a church member who was about to undergo surgery, and her son accompanied her. He was a blustery, late 20-something guy, seemingly full of good humor, pushing his mother in a wheelchair, carrying crutches for the moment she would hopefully hobble home to recuperate, and teasing her about how lousy she would be in using them. And I introduced myself. The guy was affable and gregarious, breezy in his interactions with me and the hospital receptionist and the orderlies. There was also something through his cheery banter, though. There was a bit of toughness. He had the demeanor of a warrior. There was a hint of danger, and you sensed that he might be ready to pounce in a split second. And I also sensed that this toughness barely covered a tender soul. His father had died in surgery, and here he was ready to bring his mother, his only living member, to sedation and the doctor's scalpel. I quickly learned that this young man was a veteran, a Marine who'd served two tours of duty in Iraq, primarily in the violently contested city of Fallujah, where four contractors were famously beaten, burned to death, and hung from a bridge over the Euphrates River. And when I learned that, suddenly the floor broke open in front of us, and I felt this chasm of our life experiences fold out before us. He who had gone to stare extremist terrorism in the face, to make hard daily choices about who's wrong and who's right, who's telling the truth, and who will betray you in a moment's notice. Me, who would only read and reflect about this in the heady op-ed pages of the New York Times while I sat in the coffee shops in Harvard Square. He who would actually kill people and watch his buddies be killed, maimed, or otherwise broken. And me, who would lob opinions back and forth in arguments with my highly educated neighbors in one of the most opinionated zip codes in the United States. He who is willing to sacrifice his life for an ideal, for a belief in American values that they're worth defending and upholding. And me, who takes for granted and basks in the privilege of those freedoms every day. But unlike my parents and grandparents before me, I've not been noticeably asked to give up anything for the cost of war. No rations, no victory gardens. I'm not even sure if I pay extra taxes or if they're just simply reallocated by the government. He who had bad grades in high school and who glorified movies like Born on the 4th of July and who joined the Marines almost on a dare as a way to give him structure and purpose, as a way to avenge the wrongs of 9/11. And me, who had the luxury of multiple options in education and vocation, a self-described lifelong Christian pacifist who never considered joining the military and used to wonder about the scruples of those who did. I feebly tried to bridge the divide, asking if he knew Seth Moulton, the one person I'd actually met who had served in Iraq, the one who was running for Congress at the time. He was an officer, he asked. I said yes, and he said, "Yeah, that figures. Enlisted men don't run for Congress." "No, I don't know him." "Aha." I think of this encounter when I read news reports about war or listen to them, or when we come to holidays like Memorial Day or Veterans Day. Memorial Day, as I mentioned, having started as a day to decorate the graves after the Civil War. I think of how Veterans Day began as a day of armistice, a day for laying down arms, for giving up the conceit of war, a day for the words of Isaiah 2, a day of judging between the nations, of arbitrating for the people, of beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, a day for nations no longer to lift up swords against one another, a day for learning war no more. And I thought of the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month of the year 1918, when Ferdinand Foch and Matthias Erzberger met in a railway station in the middle of a French forest to end the Great War, the First World War, the war that shocked humanity with its unrelenting, immense carnage, shaking an old-fashioned world of supposed civility and social grace and convention to its existential foundations, a war that plunged us into the most belligerent century the world had ever known. I thought of other moments of surrender, of Cornwallis to Washington at Yorktown in our Revolutionary War, or Grant and Lee at Appomattox in the Civil War, or Admiral Nimitz and General MacArthur and Japanese Foreign Minister Shigemitsu on board the USS Missouri at the end of the war in the Pacific in World War II. These calm, sedate, civilized scenes that betray the endless months of carnage, brutality, and vast human waste that led up to them. And I thought again of the sheer lunacy that the human race, now several thousands of years old, continues to use war as our main, most expensive way of negotiating our conflicts with one another. The world spends an estimated $2.4 trillion a year on war. The U.S. has now dedicated $886 billion on defense, a record high, and that means that roughly $100 million will be spent on defense during the length of this worship service. I often wonder what would happen if we invested a quarter amount of that money in teaching peace and nonviolent action, of negotiation strategies for solving our conflicts, starting at the youngest age possible. I also thought of how members of our armed forces too often come from some of the poorest and least educated among us, how their diagnoses of depression, PTSD, their rates of substance abuse, suicide, and homelessness are all rising. My new acquaintance in the hospital said that war had taken him from being a somewhat lost, carefree 18-year-old with bad grades and turned him into a man who was less sensitized to the pain of the world. And he said that the level of anxiety in combat is so intense that you never stop being on alert. The level of fear is so overpowering, but you cannot show any weakness when you start losing your friends. There's no mourning process. You can't really take a break from the war when you're in it, and there's a cumulative emotional toll. You might want to curl up in a ball and cry, but you have to go back out there and be tough. And I asked him what he would want people listening to such a talk to know. And he said, well, first of all, most veterans only get a pat on the back, a handshake. That's it. It's nice, but it's not enough. He said, second of all, the men and women who come back and immediately get a job do pretty well. But those who decide to take some time off to recover from the unrelenting toll of combat, they get lost. They lose the infantilizing nature of the military, being told when and where to sit, stand, eat, go to the bathroom, wash, and shoot. And when veterans come home, they lose all of this structure and they feel lost. At the time, he wanted to create a transition program for returning veterans, a kind of boots to suits, that creates a military-style contract where you have to show up for mandatory therapy, for both psychological and occupational therapy, to prepare you to enter productively back into civilian life. And third, he wanted us all to know that many employers do not want to hire you once they know that you have a diagnosis of post-traumatic stress disorder. Even though there are so many of us walking around with different ranges of PTSD, from abusive childhoods or other tragic life events, a veteran with a PTSD diagnosis is seen as a wild card, capable of another Newtown or Columbine or something worse. When I see a veteran, especially a young, vital one like the mother's son that I met in the hospital that day, a guy whose start in life had been cracked a bit, tripped by the cruelty of war and the powerful crush of empire and nations colliding, a young man who entered on the dare of a dream and came out struggling to regain his footing, I become convicted of my own relative passivity as a citizen. I become aware of the things that I fight for with my pen or my laptop or my voice or my vote, that they ought to really mean something. They ought to matter for the quality of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness for all human beings. They ought to matter for the good news of Jesus Christ that I claim to proclaim. I wonder what each one of us is willing to fight for, even in nonviolent ways. What ideals are we willing to stand up for or even put our life on the line? And as I look at military graveyards like the one on our cover, as I listen to news reports about the devastation of October 7th, of Gaza, of Ukraine, of South Sudan, how far and in what ways are we willing to stand up for peace, following as we do the one called the Prince of Peace? And I also wonder, what is the spiritual clothing that we need to put on, that the churches at Ephesus were encouraged to put on in a very defensive posture? What is that spiritual clothing that we need to wash and renew and iron and put on to our best? What are our belts of truth, our jackets of justice, our shoes of the good news of peace, our backpack or handbag of the faith? What is our coat of salvation, and how do we embody the presence of the Spirit? As we celebrate this Memorial Day with the warm temperatures that have finally come to reluctant New England spring, whatever celebrations we have, I invite us to remember that the things we stand up for matter, the things we speak to matter, that our lives matter, and the way we prepare ourselves spiritually matter. and to remember that we are all in this together, standing up for the most important qualities we can muster to know as we pray, as we sing, as we gather in community. I close with this prayer from an anonymous veteran. This is to the being I know as God. God, please help me to be a better human being. As a young person, I killed a lot of people for no good reason, but became no good reason. I would love to blame someone else, anyone else, for what I did, what I thought I had to do to survive, to be a good American like my dad. I must have had other choices. I know I had other choices, but forgive me. And I will try to do good things to my fellow human beings, like nursing, fighting fires, saving lives. It's what I know until you call for me, or whatever way you use to make this pain end. God, I am here for you anytime. Amen.